I didn't know when I agreed to this subject that America would have another war in the Middle East at the time whenever this was being shared. I didn't know that. I don't understand the future well enough to be able to predict what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't even know what's going to happen with the American-Israeli-Iranian war. I don't know what's going to happen. Do you? Do you know how that's all going to pan out? We don't know very much, do we? We're just blind spectators. Well, we get to watch a little bit, but we can't tell you about what's going to happen tomorrow. Our text, I wasn't assigned a text, but I looked, found it a couple of places, and I decided to go to Matthew chapter 24 as a springboard for our thoughts. And I don't know if you came expecting me to tell you that this war is a fulfillment of this, and this is going to happen next, and this is going to happen, you'll probably be a little disappointed. In fact, I like to ask them questions. How many of you remember that we kind of wondered where where everything was going to go with the Gaza war? Anybody wonder about the war with Hamas? Anybody wonder about this was the end of the times? You can't remember the Gaza war with Hamas? You remember that? Huh? How many of you remember the worldwide pandemic of COVID? How many of you remember that? Oh, I see a lot of hands going up. And that was a sign of the time, wasn't it? Pestilences. How about how many of you remember the 88 reasons why Jesus was going to come back in 1988. Okay, there's some hands going up with that one too. How many of you remember the Six-Day War? Uh-huh, some of the people, just the people my age remember that, when Israel became a nation. Anybody here remember when Israel became a nation? Nobody's old enough to remember that. In 1948, I was born, 6 years later than that, not quite, 5.5 years after that. And I have a book that was printed in 1947 that said that something to the effect that Israel will never become a nation. It was a book on prophecy. That it's never going to be, this whole thing of Zionism is a bunch of made up ideas. Well, I didn't know if you came expecting me to talk about all the stuff that's on news and YouTube and all of that. How many of you have heard about the splash about the ashes of the red heifer and that there was a sample tested and run? Oh, anybody? A couple hands went up? Yeah, that's interesting because I heard about this maybe, 20 years ago. And just recently, my wife and I reading through the Bible together, read how that they need the ashes of this red heifer. They have a few left over that they found, but this is the eighth one or seventh one now. They have to burn a red heifer, but lo and behold, they brought a bunch over from Texas, red heifers, and Leviticus gives all of that qualification. It wasn't Leviticus, it wasn't Numbers. We're in Numbers now, though it doesn't matter. But anyway, we read all that qualification, but they found 5 black hairs on that heifer. So they couldn't do it to make ashes to make holy water. You have to have holy water before you can purify people, the priest to do the work, or the people who bring a sacrifice or do anything. You have to have holy water to do that. Well, they like to do that. They like to get the temple back again, and they like to have all these things going. And I wasn't going to say much about this, but it is interesting for me to watch that and wonder. But just before they sacrificed and burned this heifer, they found that 5 black hair on the red heifer, so it was not qualified. There can't be any blemish on that red heifer, so they couldn't make, but they decided to go ahead and burn it anyway as a trial to make sure they knew how to do it when they found the perfect red heifer to do this. This is the Jews who want to restore the practice of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus introduces some things to his disciples, and they raise a question, and he gives an answer. I would like to read verses 1 through 13. Verse 14, 1 to 14, and then do a little speculation about that. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Is that prophecy fulfilled? Yeah, it's all gone. In fact, a lot of the debris from the Temple Mount is pushed over the edge and covered up the walkway of the ascent from the Pool of Siloam or Siloam, the walkway that goes up to it. They just discovered that just before COVID. And they dug that all out again, and they've got that hole. They found the Pool of Siloam. They didn't know where it was. They didn't know if it even actually existed, but they found that out, and they've got that dug out. I should have checked out to see if they got any water in that yet, but the purification, the place for purification, so the pilgrims could go up the walkway and go into the temple and have the sacrifices done for them. They would like to have all of that done. But Jesus said, this place is going to be totally torn down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? There's three questions, and there's three answers dealt with in this passage. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end, that's the last question, is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. So you find the end referred to in verse 6. The end is referred to in verse 14. And the end is referred to in verse 13. But then you have prophecies that seem to relate more to the Jewish people in great tribulation. Because it says in verse 21, and because of the flight and what happens, Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, for to this time no, nor ever shall be. And except their days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Anyway, he goes on to talk about verse 29, the tribulation of those days immediately after this. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and all the nations shall mourn for him. And then he goes on to talk about of the day and hour in verse 36, when no man knoweth, when my Father only, that as the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man, because it'll be like they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord shall come. What a puzzle. Looked like the pieces of a puzzle. And I enjoyed a sermon one time, a preacher, not from our circles, but he preached and he had all of this Matthew 24 happening in the same day. People persecuted and running, and people getting married, and people grinding at the mill, and the sun was darkened, and the stars were falling, and all of that, and everything was happening, and I was like, that would be very, very, very interesting just to see that whole spectrum of activities happening in one day. Well, I've been taught and have come to understand that there's a pattern and unfolding of this. We'd like to look at some of that. And if you go to a different scripture to get your pattern, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you, but I would like to discuss that some this evening, but the purpose of this is to stir our hearts to look beyond our immediate comfort and gratification and live prepared for Jesus' return for his church. Because it's not what you can get, but what you can give. Not how you can be served, but how you can serve. It's not for the pleasures you can get in this world, but what you can invest in Jesus' kingdom that's going to come back for a blessing to you. Now, to divide the message up, I don't really have just a few special points, but I have different areas I'd like to talk about. And the first area I'd like to discuss is confirming the prophetic word, or the word of prophecy. Because there's something that happens in the Bible that can't happen anywhere else. I can't tell you what will happen the rest of this evening. I can't tell you my own future. I can't tell you on earth. I can't tell you those things. But I'd like you to go with me to Genesis 15. Now, I want you to pay attention to what God told Abraham in Genesis 15. This recently came to my attention because somebody criticized Moses about this situation. And I want you to pay attention. In Genesis 15, verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. It's going to be 400 years that this prophecy was. What was happening 400 years ago? I asked Google just so that I would know. And the significant thing 400 years ago in 1626 was that the Dutch bought Manhattan for, I tried to figure out how much it's worth in our days, and it looked like it was about $30, bought Manhattan. I don't know if any of y'all been to Manhattan and know anything about Manhattan, but that's kind of a bargain, right? Manhattan for $30. There's a lot happened since then. It's changed hands a few times and all of that. Now just remember that, because now we're going to go to Exodus 12. And we're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And I want you to notice the inconsistency and the breaking of what's true about this prophecy and what isn't true. Okay? In Exodus chapter 12, we're going to read verse 40 and verse 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Did you catch the inconsistency? Don't say it yet. Now, you can keep your finger there if you want to. Go to Acts chapter 7, verse 6. Isn't it amazing? The selfsame day. I mean, when God told Abram what he did, you think 400 years is a long, long time. I mean, we're celebrating the 500 years of Anabaptism. And so it was only 100 years before that. Shirksville's 250 years old, registered in the Lancaster County Courthouse in June, 250 years ago. So Shirksville has existed as a church there half the time that the Anabaptists have existed. How does that all work out? So anyway, unless I'm off on my math, that's what it is. In Acts chapter 7, we have this statement made in verse 6. Let me get to the right page here. 7 verse 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. What? Have you picked up on an inconsistency here? Go to Galatians yet. We have one more passage that gets specific with the number of years of Israel and Egypt and all of that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now you remember it came at Pentecost. They got out at Passover, and 40 days later, they were at Sinai and got the law, because that was Pentecost. They got the law, they got out in Passover, and Pentecost was, I think it's 40 days. So you won't have a big difference in the number of years, is what I'm trying to bring out. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What's the inconsistency in these numbers? Did you pick it up? Anybody? Any mathematicians here? What?
The difference in years.
What?
The difference in years.
The difference in years. What's the difference?
400 versus 430.
That's right. 400 versus 430. And my friend, I don't want to pick at him, but he said that that's Moses' fault, because Moses wasn't ready to work with God before that, and messed around there and all that, and he held things up for 30 years. So that's why it didn't work out quite what God had predicted. What's the cause? What's the wording difference in these four passages? Two say it one way, two say it the other way. But what's the difference? Did you get it? They were afflicted 400 years, but they lived there 430 years. Why? What will happen in the first 30 years that Israel was in Egypt? That's right. Joseph was the head of the land, and he was their brother, and everything was just fine. But when he died, another Pharaoh arose who didn't know them and said, "We got to bring these people." It was a million, but it wasn't long until there was just a lot of people, and we got to bring them into captivity and into servitude, because if we don't, they're going to join our enemies, and yeah, we got to hold them under impression. Now, how did God know that 430 years after he talked to Abraham, or that they would serve 400 of those years in bondage, and that would be when they were released? How did God know that would happen? He's God, okay? Some more on that. In Isaiah, turn with me to Isaiah 46. I just love these passages that show all of this. And this is an interesting one for me in Isaiah 46, verses 10. He's already talked about a very specific prophecy that was made about 100 years before it happened. And I don't know if you know what's happening 100 years ago in the early 1900s. Yeah. Some people don't even know about the 1900s. All they know is the 2000s. But us old folks, we have the privilege of a little more perspective on that. He says this in verse 9 of chapter 46. I want to read 3 and 4. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." How's that for caring about us? Oh, I love that. Now he goes on to say, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And then he does this, calling a ravenous bird from the east, "the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Is that the God that you know? That's the God who's in control. And I love that kind of consolation as we read it. Now I want to turn back one page in my Bible and to read about the first Iranian that I know of that's in the Bible. And thus saith the Lord. I'm reading now from chapter 44. Well, I could go all the way back to 1 and 2, I guess. Yep, I formed you, I've done all this. But let me just break in at the specific prophecy with 24. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that burneth turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Is that true? Absolutely. The whole evolution theory, it is so crazy. That confirmeth the word of his servants and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, and this was after the captivity, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Jacob. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. The story of Cyrus is so fascinating. Cyrus's grandfather was king. Now, the Herodias tells us a story, and some scholars doubt him, but I don't know how we're supposed to know more than Herodias knew, who was an early scholar back in soon after the days of Jesus. But according to Herodias, Cyrus the Great was raised by a shepherd. What happened, the grandfather was a king, and his daughter married a foreign prince, and they had a baby, and he had a dream that that baby was going to kill him someday. And he said, well, we'll take care of that. We'll get him killed. And so he sent the orders to his servants, his general, to go kill that baby. And the baby went to his shepherd. I mean, the general went to his shepherd and said, you got to kill this baby. You got to capture him and kill him. Well, the shepherd's wife had just had a baby that was stillborn. He said, I'm not going to kill another baby. He sent him, was reached out by that. This, I could read you this story, but he said, I'm just going to kill my stillborn baby. You know, it was dead, so we can bury it, and they'll think, who knows the difference between babies, and we'll raise this child as our own. So he was raised as a shepherd boy, took care of sheep as a toddler and taken care of as he grew up, and he played with the neighbor boys, and as he played with the neighbor boys, he was wired different. Because instead of playing hide and seek, he played kingdom court. He set up a throne and he had the neighbors and the rest of them. And the king saw this and he investigated this and found out that this fine young man who was playing court was his grandson. And as it all turned out, he did end up killing his father. At age 10, Cyrus was discovered by Astyages. I guess I'm not saying his name right, but that was a general who was supposed to have him killed during a game of king with other children. The king, upon noticing the boy's noble bearing, reunited him with his biological parents. That was not the grandparents who wanted him killed. And after he returned to his parents, he eventually led a revolt in 550 BC, defeating to create the Persian Empire, his grandfather. While sometimes described as a fairy tale origin, this legend emphasizes Cyrus's humble beginnings as a shepherd. And that's why God calls him, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Well, there's another fascinating aspect to this detail. In 1879, they discovered a clay ball, looks like a football, it's bigger in the middle, about this long, about 4 inches in diameter, and it's filled with writing. It took them a while to translate that, and when they did, it's the story of how Cyrus... The text describes Cyrus's peaceful entry into Babylon, acting under the guidance of the Babylonian god Marduk, and his efforts to reverse the oppressive policies of the previous king, Nabonidus. And while it does not specify the name of the Jews, it describes how he wanted all of the captives to go home and rebuild their temples and restore the relationship with their gods, and he wanted peace for all the people. And this is what they thought that Iran was going to do in my generation. I don't know how many of you remember whenever the regime changed over there and they took and kept people in captivity. What president was it? And as soon as the next president, was it Reagan was elected? Under, wasn't, who was before him? I'm getting too old to remember that stuff, but this captivity dragged out, and the day that an aggressive American president was elected who said he's going to free those captives, they released them. And they got to come back, and kingdom has been under the very conservative Islam, Muslim rule ever since that. But the barrel is still there. It's in the London Museum. And if you could read that cuneiform writing, then you could read that yourself. And while it doesn't talk about the Jews, it parallels this passage. And the history of the destruction of Babylon, about him blocking off the river and going into the where the river used to run under the walls, that the gates were not shut that night, and he gave the treasures of the darkness, and he had extreme wealth that he got from Babylon, and he wanted to use that wealth to send the people back home to rebuild and make peace all the way through his kingdom. And God prophesied all that 100 years before it happened. The reason I'm telling you that is because there are some things that are prophesied in the Bible that look a little difficult, and it's easy for people to ignore them and to say, well, that has not happened. Well, there's another thing I would like to do. Out of all of the denominations that came out of Christianity today, the Anabaptists are the only ones that do not have a flat Bible. And the reason we end up believing different than the other denominations is because they pick and choose. If they want something about going to war, they go to the Old Testament. If they want something, you know, something different than what Jesus taught or what the New Testament teaches, they just find it. I mean, and you can find divorce and remarriage. You can find polygamy. You can find war. You can find all kind of horrible things in the Bible, right? Why don't we accept those things? We believe the New Testament, and so we don't have a flat Bible. We hold up just this narrow part, and this is what we believe in. This is what we practice. We don't have a flat Bible. We have a Bible with a back cover. We don't believe you can get more revelation, but what is here is ours. Now, if we don't take the whole Old Testament, what do you do with the Old Testament prophets? I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, because here's what we know. Jesus said that they would be guided into all truth, and the apostles came along and they wrote other things that Jesus never taught and said, and even helped us to get some balance to some of the things that he taught. I don't mean that they're not, that they needed to be balanced out, but if you just, well, I knew of a man, heard of a man who cut off his right arm because he kept getting in trouble with it. But I don't think Jesus really, yes, we understand, okay, that he was making a very good point. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, he says, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Do you get that? That is the authority for us. How the apostles translated, interpreted, and applied the teachings of Jesus to the churches. We take Jesus' words, how they applied it, but we also take the prophecies of the holy prophets spoken before. Now, to get that seconded, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, where again, the Bible asserts that the church's foundation is based upon what chapter 2, verse 20 says. We're no more strangers and foreigners. We're no longer just Gentiles, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I think there's some people who still believe in the Ten Commandments. I understand 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to say that which is written and engraven in stones is done away. You want to argue it? But Jesus repeated almost all of them, but not all of the Ten Commandments are repeated. And there's a new way, there's different ways to apply them. The principle of one day and seven is still there, but Jesus deliberately and intentionally did things that broke the Pharisees' laws And they tried to set him up because he was so full of compassion for people, he wanted to heal them wherever. And they intentionally brought him people on the Sabbath day to see what he would do, and he would heal them. And then they got, well, we got to kill him because he's breaking the Sabbath. And the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath had to be stoned, and so we got to do that to Jesus. We got to get rid of him. See, that's how they justified it, because the law said even picking up sticks would get you killed. Well, the fact of the matter is, the words of Christ and the apostles give us direction for our life, but the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets are still true, and we'll have New Testament fulfillment. So that brings us, so we confirm the word of prophecy, but we also confirm the validity of Old Testament prophets. Those are the 2 points I've made so far. Now, the third point that I'd like to make is, what did the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles prophesy? And what are the majority things? And I found it interesting to dig around in my old handouts. And I've got one here that's the day of the Lord so cometh, that I gave out during the pandemic. I don't remember where I preached this or gave it out. But inside I have all the day of the Lord prophecies, people who referred to it and what they said. And if you'd like a copy of that, you're certainly welcome to have that. And I also dug out the one that I had so much fun with called The Day of the Lord Will Come. And everything that's in red is God's wrath and vengeance. And I have colored text because there's so many different... Oh, but I wasn't going to talk about that yet, because I wanted to talk about you the things that the Old Testament prophets prophesied and that are prophesied in the New Testament as well. And so I'd like to list a few of these. The thing that shows up the most, I believe, maybe I'm wrong, is number one is the day of the Lord. And the reason, yeah, that's the reason I have this, is because so many times, and how many times does it show up? There's actually 19 specific references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, but there are coming day of the Lord, over 200 references to that day. And so I'm just going to write 220 plus, if I may, 220 times. But that's referred to specific things that are going to happen in the day of the Lord. And I just told you, the New Testament says those prophecies are going to happen the way they said. I mean, just let me, it's the day of God's vengeance, wrath and vengeance, it's again and again. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And that comes out of Isaiah. Isaiah also says, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. Isaiah also says, for the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy, at the presence of the Lord and his fierce anger. God is going to show his anger in the day of the Lord. What's he showing now?
Grace.
He's showing us grace. And he wants us to be ministers of grace. But the day is coming when he is going to show how cross he is. Can God get mad? Get angry? Maybe mad is not the right word. But the New Old Testament is full of the wrath of the Lord. The second thing is, I have orange things here, is how afraid man is. All the orange texts talk about, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and caves of the earth. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take a hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. I guess they're going to be really red faced. The inhabitants of the land shall tremble. You go through it, and you look at that, and there's themes that come through. Another theme is earthquakes. Terrible earthquakes all over the place. Celestial bodies and how they act. Gloom and darkness over the whole land. And how Israel is restored. Most of the purple, all of that is purple. How Israel is going to be restored in this time of the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, number two. As I look for the numbers about this to happen, I believe that the second thing that comes into... is the millennial, the restoration
of Israel. And that's referred to,
I tried to get Google to tell me some of these things because I didn't know the answer of all of that. The repentance and restoration dozens of times.
Okay, maybe I put this too soon on the list. Number three, the birth, life, I don't know what to say. Death of Jesus isn't strong enough because it was a martyr. Well, it was a sacrifice, but I don't want to say that Jesus made, okay, but I'll just call it death of the Messiah. And this is talked about, if you get all of the prophecies together, there are 70 very clear and about 300 vague ones, is what scholars say. Prophecies about that refer to Jesus somehow or another from the Old Testament. Okay? Number four, and maybe I should have put that first but these are not nearly as vivid as the ones that talk about the day of the Lord. Okay, the next one is acceptance of the Gentiles. And this is pretty well limited to the book of Isaiah. And so let's just say what I have for that one. Well, they thought there was dozens, and so I'll put that down too, of that. Acceptance of the Gentiles, and those are quoted in the context of the church in the book of Acts and in the epistles, that those were actually fulfilled. And then, let's see, Advent and ministry of the acceptance, coming of the day of the Lord, the repentance and restoration of Israel, the millennial reign. Oh, yes. I should have put that one up here. Anyway, the millennial reign, when the lion lays down with the lamb lays with the lion and all of that. Maybe I shouldn't call it the millennial, but the absolute peace under the Messiah. Now, I've never preached a sermon this way, so it takes a little bit to think it through. The absolute peace in Messiah's reign. And again, there are many about this. So I should have had, actually, the birth, death, and life of the Messiah is about the least of all of these. You know what I'm saying? Because the other themes came much more. I don't know about you, but it was when I was teaching the book of Thessalonians, whenever the timeline of all of this started to make sense. Because this looks like puzzle pieces. These are all mixed up together. You just jump from one to the other. I could take you to prophecies that show you that. And it's hard to figure it out. So what I'm going to do is start from the time. Okay, there was 400 years. Sound like you heard 400 before, didn't you? That's how long they were in Egypt, right? Under bondage. 400 years of silence, but in the timeline of things into eternity, Jesus came after the 400 years, and I'm just going to try to, here's a hill, and here are the prophets. They have robes back then, and as they look down the line, timeline, they saw the crucifixion. There's prophecies about that. And so that would be number three, would be here. And they also saw the acceptance of the Gentiles, so this is number four. And then they saw the day of the Lord coming. This is number one out here. We're not there yet. That's still in the future. So I would say we're here. We don't know where that is. The absolute peace of the Messiah. Okay, when you come to the New Testament, you have to let that tell you how these things are going to sort out. So turn to Thessalonians for just a little bit of study yet. I was kind of worried that this would get too short, and then I'm worried it's going to take too long, but that's the way life is, right? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, look, I want to tell y'all about something you don't know about, and then I'm going to tell you something that you already know a lot about. Because these were Jews. A lot of them were Jews, not all of them. Some were Gentiles. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now he's talking to Christians, and he says, you and ye. And then he says, we. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this sounds a lot like what Matthew and Luke recorded, that two are at the mill, and one shall be taken and the other left. It'll be like the days of Noah, when all of a sudden the righteous people were rescued out of what was going to happen to the wicked people when they were going to come to their destruction. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that's an old English word that means precede or go ahead of them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, why did he say, I don't want you to be ignorant, I need to tell you something you don't know about? Because he didn't know about this. Where is this prophesied in the Old Testament? You get a hint. There's a couple places that I kind of think maybe say something about it, but not very clear. But then as he goes into chapter 5, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Oh, so he suddenly starts talking about the day of the Lord coming, which I have listed as number one. It's going to happen sometime in the future. In which when they say peace and safety, for when they, now the they, the them in verse 14 of chapter 4 and verse 15 and the them in chapter verse 17 are who? Who's the they and thems in chapter 2? Can you see it? Believers. It's believers, but what's wrong with them? I mean, what's right with them? They're dead. And he's separating between you and us, you and we, he says, because we're still alive. Now Paul's gone too, so he would be in with the they and them. He is with them that is asleep. Their bodies are resting in graves. We don't even know where all that is, but they are then. But then when he comes to chapter 5, he switches and he starts talking about the they and them in verse 3. And who is that? Is that dead Christians? No, in chapter 5, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Do you see that? He says, I don't need to tell you about the day of the Lord. This time here, well, let me put that, well, not a very good marker here. Let's put that on this side here, because it's the day of the Lord. I don't need to tell you about that because all of these prophecies from the Old Testament fit in with there. They apply to that in that time. But he says, I need to tell you about this. Whenever Jesus will come back, the dead will be resurrected, and he will catch them up and take them up with him to heaven. All the saints that are in the graves, I don't know about David, but yeah, he was from the Old Testament, so I'm not sure. There's some questions, interesting things about him when he gets to sit on his throne again. But the fact of the matter, he says, ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You don't know when this is going to happen. At such an hour when you think not, when he comes to take the church, which wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament, you don't know when that's going to happen. But you're not in darkness that this day will overtake you as a thief. There will be clear signs about this is about to open up, this day of the Lord is about to happen. And that's really what we were looking for now tonight. The things that you are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. It's not going to come on you unawares. We don't know about the rapture, but we know good and well when the day of the Lord, trouble for God's wrath, switches from God's grace and mercy to his wrath and anger as it's poured out on the earth. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Now the we, the ye, and the we, and the you, and 4, 5, and 6, and jumping down to verse 8, but let us who are of the day, and God hath not appointed us to wrath. We're not appointed to this day of wrath, his anger period, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. But the they and them are the people who are not ready for Jesus to come. That's the they and them that he talks about in verse 3 and verse 7. There's two different verses that talk about them. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a comfort verse in 4:18. There is a comfort verse in verse 9 of 5:9. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. So you see it here, the comfort that we have because of this, and the fear that's going to come on these people as they go through and into this time here. 4 is already written. The absolute peace of the Messiah, I believe, is out here. After God comes back and birth, life in Jesus, restoration of Israel is going to be here somewhere. Well, we don't have time to look and take that all apart. It would be very fun to look at the prophecies. I want you to come now to 2 Thessalonians as we see how what Paul describes here fits in this timeline. I'm not God, and if I'm wrong, please forgive me. But I'm just trying to look at the puzzle, the pieces, and fit them in the puzzle together. In chapter 1, he says about what they were going through by way of persecution. And then he says in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And this is Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back again with his mighty angels and the white horse, and the armies of heaven are following him. I don't even have that. That's not even listed here, but that's part of it. He says, you will rest with us. And immediately in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he takes us back to this point in the timeline. Is that something? He's not talking about this point like he talked about in 1 Thessalonians. He takes us to this point. So then, as we keep on reading, he says that flaming fire taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, with everlasting from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, back to the comfort verses, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And where is that? This is what I'm trying to draw here. By the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together, and that's called the rapture because of the Latin language of raptor, which are the birds that snatch up and catch up people, take them away. Now there's going to be a great trumpet sounded. There's going to be a voice of the archangel, the voice of God. So this is not going to be done and people didn't know what happened. They're going to understand that it happened. But he says here, by that, verse 1, I want you to be comforted that the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ is the same thing as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is called. He said, these people thought they were in the day of Christ already, that Jesus had already come back, and they missed it. In fact, in Timothy, Paul says how that these men were teaching that the resurrection was past already, and so he scolded them, and in the next chapter of the next book he wrote, one of them was involved in an excommunication that he had to carry out with them. So he's giving us the comfort. We comfort you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus. So he's back up in time, away from the scene of Christ coming back with his saints to judge the world.
He's backed up in time to this time whenever he comes to get the saints. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us is that the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, is at hand. And at hand means that it has already happened. This cannot happen. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away. Now, the interesting thing about the falling away is that word apo means off, and stasis means standing. And it is often translated apostasy, off standing. But it's an interesting word, and I ask a lady, some of you might know of her, I ask her who was raised, she was Greek, and what does apostasis mean? She said, that's me and my daughters. They're over in Israel and I'm over here. It's the great separation. It can mean falling down, but it can also mean caught up. There's two things going to happen before you are in this terrible time of the day of the Lord. And one is the apostasis is going to happen, and the other is that the man of sin is going to be revealed. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. And more about him, I don't know when to quit tonight. So that who opposeth, says God, his God, sitteth in the temple of God. It's not even built yet. Daniel says it will be. The Jews over there are trying their best to get it built, and the Muslims are trying their best to keep it from happening. And that's what a lot of this fussing that's going on, and why the sides are shaping up the way they are. Showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The work of the Antichrist is already working through this time, but that man is not yet revealed. Only he who letteth or hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy at the brightness of his coming. And that's describing now this scene here at the end of this time of the day of the Lord, whenever he is going to be consumed. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And here's my warning. Tonight, you know about the truth, and if you don't receive it, you are going to be deceived under the ministry of the Antichrist, because God will send you a strong delusion. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe. I shouldn't be pointing at you. Me, I'm the same thing. If I am not ready for when Jesus comes back, I will be deceived by the Antichrist, and you will too if you are not ready. We cannot fool around and say, I'll get ready after Jesus comes back for the church. You can't say that, because he makes it very plain that they might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, the question that I have now, how do we know? We don't know when this will happen, but when this happens, nobody's going to be surprised whenever the day of the Lord comes, because you can see it building up for that. What are the signs that the day of the Lord is almost here? What do you see in the world order? One of the very interesting passages to me is in Daniel 7. I invite you to turn back there. There are Old Testament prophecies that are very, very intriguing as they talk about, especially the restoration of Israel. I just love those prophecies. And then Romans confirms it and all of that. But if you go to Daniel chapter 7, the one vision that he saw was about the end of the age. He had visions, and for a long time people thought this related to Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. But when you compare Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, Revelation 13 describes the Antichrist as being made up of three animals, parts. And those three animals are right here in Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. We studied this in Bible school and went down to New Orleans, and we're doing street meetings. And a man stopped me while we were doing those street meetings. And I could tell right away that he was from England just from his accent. You know how that is. He couldn't tell where he was, why I was from in America, but he knew that I wasn't from England or Australia. He knew that immediately. And he says, what is this group? What do you all do? And I said, well, we're a Bible school. Bible school, what do you study in the Bible? I said, we have very fascinating studies from both the Old Testament prophets and also from the New Testament doctrines, because that's what we trust in. And he said, like what? I said, well, let me ask you this question. We're studying the book of Daniel. And I said, he describes four beasts. And the first beast is a lion that stands up like a man, has the face of a man. Oh, he said, that's us. That's England. Oh, I said, okay, that was interesting. And I said, it has wings of an eagle on its back. Oh, he said, that's America. That's you folks. Everybody knows we get along real good together. Well, I said, then he goes on to describe that the wings get plucked. And have those wings. Uh-oh, doesn't sound good for America, he says. Just like that. I mean, I don't know. And I said, and behold, another beast, and I went on to describe, verse 5, like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And I said, the next one was a bear that had three ribs in his mouth. And he said, bear, everybody knows it's a Russian bear. Everybody knows that. And I said, he has three ribs. Well, that's what Russia already has, two ribs. He took part of two countries already. And the Ukrainian war hadn't started yet. But even if fascinating thing is, if you look at the layout of the sections of Ukraine that Russia has taken around the Black Sea, anyway, it looks like a rib. And they're trying to take that yet for their protection. Now, according to this, Russia's going to get that. The wings of the eagle are going to be plucked. I mean, taken off out of the sight. And he goes on to say, in between the teeth of it, and they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. That's what was said to the bear. And that's what he's trying to do. Well, I shouldn't say that, because that's what they think America's trying to do. Verse 6. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And he goes on to describe this, and he saw this until, verse 9, the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of him was like the pure wool. The throne was like a fiery flame. And he establishes his kingdom. Thousands minister to him. And he saw this. The beast was slain. His body was put to the fire in the night visions. And it sounds just like Revelation 19:20 in those passages there. Now, I saw in the vision, verse 13, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before them. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is of everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And that sounds to me like Revelation 20. So Daniel wanted some more insights into this, and he tells the story somewhat again. But I would really like to know about the third beast. But before we talk more about that, turn over to Revelation 13. As John gets introduced to who we call the Antichrist. And in Revelation 13, do you remember the three animals that were in Daniel 7? If you don't remember, you'll soon remember. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his authority, his seat and great, his power and his seat and great authority. And then one of the heads was wounded, and he goes on to describe his kingdom for 42 months, 3.5 years, and the fact that he makes the whole world worship him, and he deceives the whole world, and he makes a beast, and he gives it life, and the mark is 666, and the mark of the name, and then he goes on to describe, he comes to one of his climactic scenarios. The book of Revelation takes you to a point where you think time's over, and then it starts again and gives you another one until it comes to time over. And as he keeps building up to that, you get a picture of the fact that this is not consequential, that it keeps going. It's just snapshots of the same action. In other words, somebody has an accident and you go there with a camera and go take pictures of it from different angles because you want to see, show everybody what it is. Somebody looks at those pictures and say, which one happened first? That's not the point. Which one happened first? They're all showing the same scene, and that's what you have in the book of Revelation as he comes to this description of what he does to the image, to this person who is reigning and making the whole world come under his control, comes to a climactic scenario. Now, the question that I have, if people living in this day, the day of the Lord will not come on them unawares, and these things, events, are going to happen. I'm not talking about, I believe that Jesus is going to come back first. That's my personal opinion. But the question is, how many of the activities described by the Antichrist and by the world under his control do we see shaping up? I never talked about the leopard. The question is, what beast is that? I don't know. I keep asking Google. I've asked all kinds of places. I kept looking. There is no kingdom of the world that's anywhere near to the power of a world power that has a leopard for its insignia. But the other question that I have is, where is America in the book of Revelation? I don't see America anywhere. The closest I see to America is those wings that get plucked off. I really believe that judgment, and so anyway, I'll just have to leave that. But we see these scenarios developing in our day with different presidents coming on and different alliances being formed and all of that. But will America, the most wicked country, and Israel, as wicked as they are today? I mean, that's why the conservative Jews never went back to Israel. They only go back a little bit because Israel's as wicked as the United States is in secular activities. Don't worship the Israel that's over there. Don't worship the America that's here today. We have freedom of religion, but it's an appalling situation and needs God's judgment. But so are other countries. I mean, there's this whole apostasy is everywhere. And so as we look at this scene, Steve is supposed to come and tell you how close we are to the end, I do not know. Now, I'll tell you one more story that happened. A year ago, when I was going out to Alberta for the last time that I was there, I sat beside a man that I could tell was not from America or Canada. And I gathered from his garb that he was Muslim, and his mother was along, and she was dressed that way as well. But all of a sudden, I started noticing the ring on his finger. And as I looked on the ring on his finger, there were leopards going the whole way around that ring, black leopards going all the way around. They didn't have four heads, but those leopards were going around that ring. And so I asked him, where are you from? He said, Dubai. I said, is the leopard your national insignia or what? What's that? Yeah, he said, that shows my loyalty to my country. Yes, that's what that's for. And I found that very interesting. Will there be, out of this, what's going on in Iran today? I know that there's a big fight between the Shia and the Sunnis. I don't know the Muslim, how to say those names exactly right. But is there a power going to come out of that? Is this just, again, one step closer to the three beasts that make up the fourth beast? Because Daniel, I didn't read those verses, but he goes on to say that the kingdom, the lion kingdom, the bear kingdom, and the leopard kingdom exist while the fourth kingdom is ruling, but their power is taken away. In other words, they didn't lose their identity, but their power is taken away. Well, Maybe I've just raised more questions than I've given you answers so far. But I want to assure you one thing. God is in control, and he knows what's going to happen, and you want to be on his side. You want to be living a holy life. You want to be ready, because he says, if you know and you're not ready, you're going to be deceived by the Antichrist. I don't believe in a second chance. If you, I know that Tim LaHaye wrote those books. What was the series called?
Left Behind
series. And the ones who didn't make it, they just got all on fire and they fought the Antichrist and all that. They pick and choose out of the whole Bible so they can make anything, say anything. I do not believe that they're going to have another chance because of what he says. However, there are angels preaching all over the world. Angels are not allowed to preach today. There are the two witnesses. Very strange time in Revelation chapter 11. How do you think John felt? You remember the day when he and his brother wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans? What did Jesus tell him? He wanted to be like Elijah and burn them up. What did Jesus tell him? You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But when he wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote in chapter 11 about two witnesses that did miracles and spoke to people. And when people would resist them, what did they do? Clearly a different set of rules for that period of time. What did they do? And he had to write this down. They call fire down from heaven. Huh? You read Revelation 11. It's worse than that. Fire came out of their mouths and consumed them. Wouldn't that be something? You had an enemy, somebody's resisting what you're saying, you just turn them into ashes, just like that. But the Antichrist comes along and kills them, and they lay there for 3 days until they're resurrected and caught up to heaven. These are things that are so intriguing, but I don't think that God was just giving John bedtime stories. I don't think so. I believe that he wants the world to know that he is in control and that he has a future for all of those who put their faith in and walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.